If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the next few weeks, we're going to move out of the Gospel of John and look at end time events. The reason for this is last week at Community of Believers in Creighton after church was over, I got into a conversation with some people, and they were asking about some of the end time scenarios, and I realized that they didn't know very much about it. And without spending the next 20 years, which you could probably easily do, and some people do, I think in about 4 weeks' time, we can cover the basic events of those times and remind ourselves of what is to come. We live at a time, you know, if you just listen to the prayer requests that come in with the elections, with persecution of Christians overseas, with unease in the Mideast and surrounding Israel, with Ebola coming to the United States, and a lot of confusion there. Is it no big deal? Some people are saying, it's no big deal. Why are we worried about it? And yet we're locking things down tight, and yet we should be. It's just bizarre. It's a really strange time. Persecution is on the increase around the world. Persecution has been well settled against Christians in much of the world, but it's increasing in the West. It's increasing even in the United States. You may not have seen it. It wasn't covered in broader media, but the mayor of Texas, Texas has a mayor now. The mayor of Houston, Texas, a lesbian, issued a subpoena to 5 churches requiring all speeches, presentations, or sermons related to the Houston Equal Rights Ordinance, the petition to recall the ordinance, the mayor, homosexuality, or gender identity. Those pastors immediately pointed out that in the rest of the United States there's this thing called the First Amendment. There were a bunch of protests in front of the city hall. And she amended the subpoena to remove the word sermons. But the pressure is still there. The law is not going to protect Christians when it's lawmakers instituting persecution. That's just the reality. We do have a constitution in the United States. The Turkish Constitution guarantees freedom of religion for people of any religious belief, but as Joan Iwin has told us many times, the government will not protect anybody but Muslims. And so when violence occurs or when injustice occurs against Christians or anybody else, the government simply will not act. So you can have a law on the books, and if it's not enforced, it doesn't mean anything. Well, we know that as believers, our hope is not to be in this world and in this life. Everything around us, including us, is temporary. Everything around us is going to go away in one form or another. What's going to last is the eternity that God creates for us with Him when we've put our faith in Him. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about what the Bible says is yet to come. And we're going to talk about 4 broad events in this order. The rapture, the 7-year tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus, and the millennial kingdom, and then the final rebellion, judgment, and the beginning of eternity. That will cover 4 weeks. The fifth Sunday, I'm going to do something that I don't think I've ever done in 23 years of ministry. I'm just going to throw it open for question and answer. Given this topic, if you have questions ahead of time, it'd be really nice if you'd email them so I'd have an idea of where to go. Before we dive into the rapture, there's 3 other points that I want to make that are a little bit just kind of on the housekeeping side and disclosure side. First is that I am hugely indebted to men like John MacArthur and Tim LaHaye and Richard Mayhew and scholars who have done volumes and volumes of work into end times prophecy. There are something like 450 verses in the book of Revelation, and 300 of those verses have either direct or strong strong connections to Old Testament passages. The rabbit trails seem to never stop. When you look up this verse, it takes you here in the Old Testament, and there's a whole set of historical events. And so I'm just indebted to those who have invested the work and provided materials to provide a base. Second, I'm probably, or I might use some terms that are unfamiliar to you. Next week, I'll have a glossary. I'm working on that now. Just giving some basic definitions of these terms like rapture, millennium, and tribulation, and things like that. If I use a term that you don't understand this morning, would you email me and let me know so that I can get it into the glossary? And I'll certainly update that over the next weeks. And then finally, as with other biblical topics, there can be a difference of interpretation and a difference of view. So that you know where I'm coming from, if you've got some knowledge of various views, I believe that the Bible teaches that the rapture is pre-tribulational. I'll explain why I believe that this morning. And that the second coming of Christ is premillennial. There are other tribulational views and other millennial views. I'm not going to spend any time really talking about that. It's kind of outside the scope of a Sunday morning time. Those types of things could come up on a Thursday night. And if there is a lot of curiosity about those things, I can either prepare some written materials and hand that out, or even just reference you to some other materials that are out there. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 4, let's look. We're going to begin at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." One of the comments that is sometimes made, even about the idea of the rapture, is that the word rapture doesn't appear in Scripture. And that's absolutely true. The word rapture doesn't appear in Scripture. The word cross doesn't appear in Scripture. The word justification doesn't appear in Scripture. The word faith doesn't appear in Scripture. Even the word God doesn't appear in Scripture. Those are English words. And we have to translate from other languages into English. The word that we end up calling rapture is found in verse 17. It's actually translated by two words, caught up. There's more agreement on this translation than probably anything else. Does anybody have anything other than caught up? We've got some different versions represented here, I know. I actually had to go to an English translation of a French translation to find something other than caught up. Even the Geneva Bible that goes back into the 1400s has caught up, although it's kind of hard to read because of the old English. So the word rapture in the Greek is the word harpazo, and it becomes rapture, raptura in Latin, and then rapture in English. All of those words mean to seize suddenly and take away, often with force. So Jesus talks about casting a demon out, casting the demons out of the man. And he said it's in the same way that when you go to clear robbers out of a house, you have to bind them up, or else they will come back and plunder the house and carry off what's there. That idea of plundering and carry off is this word. When Philip the evangelist has finished baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit grabs him and takes him from there instantly to another place, it says the Holy Spirit caught him up. It's the same word. When Jesus was taken up into the clouds, it's the same word. So it's a word that has a lot of force to it. It has a biblical precedent to it. And it's a real event. So let's talk about this. Why will there be a rapture? I mean, why will we be caught up in the first place? Hold your finger there at 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go back to John chapter 14. Actually, the end of 13 and the beginning of John 14. John 13, verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, this is in the upper room, just a few hours before Jesus is arrested. Verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." It's a reference to heaven. Down in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you truly lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." The core here is that Jesus says, "I am going away." Now, immediately he means the cross. But he didn't mean with the Pharisees, "Where I am going, you cannot come." He didn't mean, "I'm going to the cross, you can't come to the cross." He says, "I'm going to the Father. I'm returning ultimately to heaven, and you're not coming there because you don't believe in me." And then he says to his disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot come now, but you will come later," because they have believed in him. And then chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus deals with this disturbing news by saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So there's a promise that Jesus will personally come back and receive us. And that's what we see fulfilled in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. We see the return of Jesus. Now, why is Paul writing about this to the Thessalonians? He says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that is, those who have died in faith, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who have died in Jesus. Paul is only in Thessalonica a few weeks, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, perhaps. And then the same people who had chased him out of Philippi, who had followed him to Berea and chased him out of there, followed him to Thessalonica. And they chased Paul out of Thessalonica. He headed south down the Aegean coast to the city of Athens. And then he sent Timothy back with Silas, I believe, to Thessalonica, back to those churches to find out how they were doing. And eventually they came back. Paul went to Corinth. And then in time he wrote this letter to them, acknowledging that he'd only been with them a short time, that there were things that he was not able to pass on to them, and he was also able to answer some questions. When he presented the gospel to them, he had made it clear Jesus is coming back. He was crucified, he was resurrected, he ascended, and he promised his disciples, "I will return for you." And all of the Thessalonian believers are hanging on in faith to that promise because they're facing the same sort of persecution that Paul had faced. Are you okay? All right. They're facing the same sort of persecution that Paul had faced. As all of this is taking place, some of the Thessalonian believers die. Now, some of them may have just died of old age. It's possible that some had received Christ at a later age and they were dying anyway. Some may have died of disease or accidents and disability. It was a dangerous time to live. Some may have even died from persecution. Whatever the issue is, they have died. And those who are alive start thinking to themselves, maybe those who have died as Christians are going to miss out on this. I don't think that their concern is that they won't be resurrected at all. I think their concern is that they're not going to be with Jesus when he comes back. And so they're grieving, as you would. They're grieving that these saints who have passed away, these friends and loved ones who have died in faith, are not going to see the Lord return, this glorious moment. By the way, Paul obviously had a belief Jesus is coming back and he could come back at any time. The Thessalonians had that same belief. And Paul doesn't say, oh, no. There's a huge amount of time that has to come first and then this awful period of tribulation before he comes back. Paul understands Jesus can return at any time. And so he comforts them. This we say to you in verse 15. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. So this is divine revelation. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall also be with the Lord. So he shares the sequence of events for the rapture. First thing that's going to happen is the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Jesus is going to fulfill this promise that he made to his disciples and to us the night of the Last Supper. He's going to return for us. He won't send for us. He won't passively wait for us to find him. He will come for us. There's going to be a shout. That shout is going to be authoritative. It makes me think of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had died. Jesus went, you'll find the story in John 11, Jesus went to Bethany where Lazarus had died and was buried. They took him to the place where the tomb was. Jesus said, roll away the stone, open up the tomb. Lazarus' sister Martha says, you can't do that. It's been days. He's rotting. He stinks. The King James Version is really the only way to remember it. He stinketh. Lord, he stinketh. There are some verses that you just got to memorize in the King James because it communicates like nothing else does. He stinketh. Jesus says, roll away the stone. They roll it away and Jesus shouts out, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth. It just makes me think of that. There's a shout when he does this. There's the voice of an archangel. We're not told what archangel. It's pointless to speculate about whether it's Gabriel or Michael or another one. But the point is that the angelic realm is present for this. The angelic realm is a witness to this. As the angels were witnesses to the birth of Jesus, they were witnesses to the announcement of his birth. They made the announcement to the shepherds. They were witnesses of his resurrection. Remember that there are two witnesses, two angels in the garden. They were witnesses of his ascension. As his disciples stood there, two angels appeared to them and spoke to them. And they're going to be witnesses to his return for us. And then there's a trumpet of God. And the trumpet is just a fascinating thing. I wish we had 3 or 4 hours to go through some of these details. As you look at Scripture, you look at the way that God announces himself. Frequently, trumpets are used to proclaim the majesty of God and the deliverance of God. When the Ark of the Covenant is taken back by David from the Philistines, it's brought back into the land with the sound of trumpets. There are trumpets that proclaim the end of time, the Old Testament prophets say. And so there's a shout, there's the voice of an archangel, there is the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ then rise. Whether or not graves burst open, there are some who have said graves are going to open up. That's a possibility. We're not actually told that anywhere in Scripture. We are told that when Jesus was resurrected, or when Jesus died rather, graves opened up and some came to life for a brief time. So perhaps graves will open up, and then those of us who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And there's that word that we translate into English eventually as rapture. There's a harpazo, it's a raptura, it's a rapture, it's a catching up. It's this forceful seizing and carrying away as the Lord comes for his bride. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn back to the left a little bit to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a little bit of a parallel beginning at verse 50. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, mortal human flesh in other words, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." I think that that's describing the same event. It doesn't use caught up, but it describes the dead rising and the rest of us being changed as well. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. We shall all be transformed by the power of God, instantly, completely, equally glorified, equally suited for eternity. So just to kind of hammer this down back in 1 Thessalonians 4 then, those who are raptured are completely glorified. They're made fully like Christ. They're utterly transformed. And that means that judgment is a non-starter for them. It's a non-issue for them. There's a judgment of works, of what we did, but not a judgment of us. There will be no one who is caught up, glorified, made fully like Christ, who then 1,000 years later at the judgment is rejected. It's not possible. It's not possible. Second, there's no basis for saying that only some will be raptured. That's been suggested at times, a partial rapture. Only those who are ready, only those whose lives really meet the standard will be caught up. All the dead are raised. Are we being told that all of those who have died met the standard, and so they'll be raised and taken in the rapture? Really, we're saved by grace through faith. We stand by grace through faith. Saying that only some will go becomes an arbitrary mark. There's no suggestion of some. Paul simply says the dead in Christ will rise, not some, the dead. And we who remain, not some who remain, but we who remain will be caught up. And what that means is that no one is left behind. No one is left behind. I know that there's a popular book series out and there have been multiple movies. No one is left behind. I'll tell you a left behind story. Linda and I have always gone to church separately because I've always had to be there early. And so not too long after we moved to Nebraska, I had just pulled into the driveway and I got a phone call on my cell phone asking me if we had everybody we should have. And it was Glenn Wampelhorst telling me that Grace was still at the church. I thought Linda had taken her, and she thought that I had taken her, and so I just went back and I got Grace. Now, there were 200 or 300 people in church that morning. Who left her behind? Well, it was just Linda and I, because she's our daughter. Nobody else who was there that day left her behind, because she wasn't their daughter. She was ours. There are going to be people on the earth after the rapture. They won't be left behind because they won't be believers. They won't belong to the Lord. Everyone who has died in faith up to that point and everybody who has put their faith in Jesus and is alive will be gone. Everyone. The third point, though, is this doesn't mean salvation stops. Not by a long shot. That's also an idea that's been presented. Those who don't get taken in the rapture are just destined for hell. And that's completely untrue. In fact, I think the greatest revival that has ever taken place on the face of the earth will take place during the 7 years of tribulation. Revelation chapter 7 describes a scene in heaven where there are countless multitudes of people who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus. They've come to Christ after the rapture in that very brief amount of time. There are people who have heard the gospel before, who turned away, who hesitated, and all of a sudden, with the rapture, they realize that it's real. and they fully trust, they fully yield themselves to the Lord. There will be others who will discover Bibles and teaching materials and all the other things that are left behind. And they'll read those things and they'll understand what has happened. The Holy Spirit is going to give a huge amount of enlightenment. Revelation 14 says that an angel will be preaching an eternal gospel from the sky. The gospel is good news. What he's doing is he's warning people, repent, fear the Lord, believe, because judgment is coming. But simply a pronouncement of judgment without an invitation to believe is not good news. People will be saved during the tribulation period. Now, how do we know that the rapture happens prior to the tribulation? Let me share some thoughts with you. The church is mentioned 20 times in the book of Revelation, 19 times in the first three chapters, and then not again until chapter 22 as John is wrapping everything up and applying it. The seven-year tribulation period happens between chapter 6 and chapter 19, and the church is never mentioned. Believers are mentioned. Those who have died for their faith are mentioned. The 144,000 Jews who have put their faith in Christ are mentioned. There's no question about that. But the church is never mentioned as the church, as the bride, as the body of Christ in any other way. And so the silence there is significant. Revelation 19 describes Jesus returning to the earth in glory. That's the picture that we have of the second coming. It's when he comes on a white horse. He's dressed in white. He has a sword in his mouth, which is the word of God. His eyes are like flames of fire. He's coming in the sky with the armies of heaven to bring the tribulation period to a close, to fight the battle of Armageddon, and to institute his kingdom. But there's absolutely no mention of the rapture of the church happening at that time. Well, it's a historic event. We know that the rapture will be a historic event because that's the way that Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's not speaking in mythological terms. He's not speaking in figurative terms. He's speaking in very real terms, fulfilling the promise of Christ. It'd be very strange to have Paul make that promise and have no mention of it made if it's happening after the tribulation period. Paul and his third reason is that the Thessalonian believers who have been taught by Paul prior to this, and he's clarifying what they understand about this event, they fully expect to be raptured. They fully expect that Jesus will come back and catch them up. And because of that, they're grieving for those who have died. Paul actually addresses that very clearly. If they knew that the tribulation was going to take place first, they wouldn't be grieving for those who had died. They'd be rejoicing for those who had died and who, because they've died, have been spared the suffering that's to come. The concern wouldn't be for those who had died. The concern would be for those who remain. How do we strengthen our faith? And Paul wouldn't have given them assurances about those who have died. He would have given them instructions about that final time of suffering, that terrible persecution that's to come. Another reason is that the population of the earth increases over time during the millennial kingdom, and it increases over time with people who are unsaved, who have to put their faith in Christ just as we have. They're looking back at the cross and the resurrection just as we do. There's no difference between them and us in that sense. Now, we know that that's going to happen because at the very end of the tribulation, Satan leads one last rebellion against the Lord, and he's not leading transformed, glorified saints into denying their eternal Savior. He's leading fallen people who have refused to put their faith in Jesus in a rebellion. And here's the thing. If the rapture happens at the second coming, every believer is taken up and glorified, and we don't marry, as Jesus says, then there's no children coming from Christians, because all the Christians have been transformed into their eternal state, if you will. Jesus comes and brings a judgment on the face of the earth that leaves no unbelievers alive. They've died because of the plagues. They've died because of the judgment. They've died in that final battle. And so there's nobody actually left to repopulate the earth. If the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation period, believers come to Christ, and by the grace of God, many survive the tribulation, then we have mortal people entering the millennial kingdom and having children. And then finally, I know that you're fascinated by all this. I just see the eyes are just riveted. Finally, there's a difference in the way that the events are described. For instance, at the rapture, we're told that Jesus will come for the church. He himself, Jesus himself, will descend from heaven. When Jesus describes the end of the tribulation period in Matthew 24, he says the angels will gather the elect. Here it's Jesus gathering the elect. At the end of the tribulation, it's the angels gathering the elect. The focus of the rapture is very much on believers, but the focus of the second coming is very much on completing the work of judgment against those who are enemies of God. There's no mention of the kingdom as regards the rapture, but the second coming is all about the establishment of the kingdom. And so there's a lot of other reasons. When I put all of those things together, I just have concluded, and even a week ago I was saying, I'm not sure. Having looked at it again, having studied it in greater depth, I'm convinced that the rapture is going to be pre-tribulational. That being said, we have to wait. We have to wait and see what the Lord actually does. But our confidence clearly, as Paul urges us and urges the Thessalonians, is to understand that the next thing to happen is that the Lord is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise, and we who remain will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, to be with him eternally. So what do we do with this today? We need an application for this today, right? We don't want to just take this and say, wow, this is really interesting, but it doesn't matter. It might be that the Lord returns for us before we've cut Rex's birthday cake this afternoon. It might be that it may not be for another 1,000 years. We don't know. But what do we do? Well, the first thing that we can do is let go of any uncertainty about our state before the Lord. We are saved by grace. We stand by grace. The Lord knows his own. He maintains us. It's his gift to us to keep us. A lot of teaching on the end times, it's bizarre, seems to return to a strong amount of legalism, a huge amount of legalism. You're saved by grace, but through faith. You're kept by grace through faith, but once the end times can come, if you don't deserve it, you're going to hell. No, grace remains. Grace remains. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. In fact, in the book of Revelation, of all of the names, the various names given for Jesus, the one most commonly used is Lamb. Not Lord, not King, not Judge, Lamb. We're constantly reminded during the tribulation period that Jesus is the Savior. So if you've put your faith in Christ, if you've been born again in him, you will participate in the rapture. Either through resurrection or through being caught up and transformed instantly. Second, I think that we need to give up any hope of making this earth into heaven. It's not going to happen. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. We might be able to bring about some political changes in the United States that shift things for a period of time. But those are just temporary. They're like the changes that happened when God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh and preached. God intended to bring terrible judgment upon the city. The city repented. The king repented. Everybody there repented. They even covered the animals with sackcloth and ashes. And God relented, and he granted them more life. Jonah was furious. But within a generation or two, God had brought that judgment back because they didn't change. He relented, but he didn't stop. The world is going to get worse and worse. The hope of mankind is the gospel, not social change or legislation. And third, then, we've got to continue to take the gospel seriously. An end is coming to all things. It's so easy for me to get used to the sun coming up and the sun going down, and day by day, a day at a time, and the grandkids come and they get bigger, and you just kind of get into the cycle that this is never going to change. We have 24-hour days and 7-day weeks and 30-day months thereabouts and 365-day years, and it's never going to change. But there is a time coming, and the Lord won't tarry forever, when all of these events take place. And I acknowledge these are really weird things. It's just weird. It's weird for me to think about God parting the Red Sea so that the delivered Jews or Hebrews could walk through on dry land, and then the Egyptian army goes through and God collapses the sea on them and kills them. It's beyond my imagination. It's like a movie. It's hard for me to imagine the time of Elijah and Elisha when there are miracles taking place and angelic visitations all over the place, and when these children call out to Elisha, "Go up, bald head," just for those of you who are inclined. And so patient, kind, gentle Elisha calls bears out of the woods to eat the kids. It's hard for me to imagine the time of Christ when somebody could say, this girl has cancer, or Kevin with his birth defect, or whatever the issue is. There's this teacher from Galilee. His name is Jesus. He's healing people left and right. Go see him. It doesn't fit our grid because we don't live in that world. But these things are going to take place. They're going to happen. We have God's word on it. What's amazing is that in Revelation 8, as there's a scroll, there's three aspects of the judgment. There's a scroll, and there's bowls, and then there's trumpets. And the bowls come first, and then there's a scroll. And when it comes to the seventh scroll, and Jesus opens up the seventh seal, when he opens up the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes before the trumpets begin. Because what's to come is so awful. There hasn't been silence in heaven since God created angels. His praises and his name has been sung in heaven nonstop since he created. But the reality of judgment is so awful that even heaven is silenced at the prospect. We've been rescued by the gospel. So many haven't. And we need to take the gospel to them. So how does this affect your prayers? How does this affect your hope and the clarity of what you say? I hope it changes a lot. I hope that does that for me as well. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing it to us and preserving it for us through the ages. Lord, these are real events, but they often don't seem real to us because they don't compare to anything that we understand. Would you persuade us, as only you can, that the rapture will take place, that there will be a 7-year period of terrible tribulation and suffering and judgment on earth, that Jesus will come and establish his kingdom, that all these things are going to unfold as your word says they will. Help us to understand as well that we are looking in a mirror dimly. We're trying to understand to the best of our ability. Not to teach as absolutely carved in stone any particular view, but to go to your word and to be assured by what you have said. We thank you for granting us faith and understanding in the gospel. Would you fill our mouths with it, that we would go to those who need to hear it and tell them. Give us eyes to see those who are hungering for you and those that you are drawing to Christ. And most of all, Lord, we just surrender ourselves to your will and to your purposes. And we thank you that a time is coming when our perishable bodies will become imperishable, when we will be transformed and glorified, and we will be with you forever. And we thank you for that in Jesus' holy name. Amen.